soul upon my mind with all my strength.
Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
I need to begin with a little clarification from something that I said last week, I think. I was sharing an illustration with you that I went to an open house of a business that was just opening, and I read some of their printed and published materials, and I was stunned to see many grammatical and punctuation errors. And I want to clarify that is professionally printed and published materials from a business. I noticed that I got far less email this week from you than I've gotten in weeks past. And someone ventured that they're afraid to send me email now because I might grade it and send it back. This is not private communication. This is not text messages and email. This is a professionally produced and published document that just should have gone to a copy editor first. That's all I was trying to say. So please be at ease and know that I'm really not all that particular, as I may have sounded. Yes, yes. It's like, how come I'm not getting any email this week? Anyway, we're moving along in our study through what we believe, and we come to God the Son, as we've shared all morning long, the songs that we've sung, the readings that we've done, the things that we've shared together. And I want to revisit some of those questions and answers again that we began with. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And the answer that we read harkened back to the birth narrative of Jesus. You recall when the angel came and announced that Jesus would be born, one of the things the angel said to Joseph was, Mary's going to have a son and you should give him the name Jesus because he will save his people. And that name Jesus literally means God saves. And so this question and answer that we began with this morning kind of takes us back talking about his identity and his work. And in that answer, these two things were stated. I don't know if you caught them when we read them together. Number one, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. That's a strong statement. Salvation can't be found in anyone else. Not in Muhammad. Not in Krishna. Not in Buddha. Not in any government or governing official. Not in any way of life. Salvation can be found in no one else. And then the second strong statement, it's futile to look for salvation anywhere else. Now, I say that these are strong statements because if we profess this with our mouth, this is our faith, we are essentially saying other faiths, other religions lead to a dead end. The trail grows cold. And that's a strong statement, especially in today's politically correct climate. That's the kind of statement that has guys facing death penalties in other parts of the world. That's the kind of statement that has a woman locked up for 15 some years on the other side of the world. That's the statement we make when we say, I follow Jesus. That second question, did you notice how Kathy was kind of shocked? She's like, what's this? I don't have this. I better read it from up here. I didn't think we were going to read that one together. Question and answer 30. You remember the one about those who look for their salvation and security in the saints? Remember that this document was written right after the Protestant Reformation. And there it is, question and answer 30. A question and answer that dabs right at the heart of that Reformation conflict with the Catholic Church. It speaks to those who would rely on saints to be a mediator for them. It speaks to those who were to rely on religious practices like the paying of indulgences to somehow win merit and favor with God. It speaks to those who would go through religious ritual and rite as if that somehow were meritorious. And it says, by their deeds, they deny Jesus as the only Savior. In other words, Jesus and is no Jesus at all. Someone who would say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I also go to church every Sunday, and I also go to confession, and I also... You've essentially said, you don't believe in Jesus, his identity and his work and ministry at all. You're saying Jesus is not sufficient. We need something more. That's a strong statement. And I know many in this room come from a Catholic background. Catechism just took a swing, didn't it? Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need. Nothing else is needed. I think I've shared with you before, I have a good friend who's been active in the Catholic Church since the day of his birth. He's been through all the rotes and the rituals for 50-some years. And a couple of years ago, I had occasion to go to church with him, to go to Mass with him. And beginning when you walk in the door, those of you with Catholic background know much more than me because I wasn't brought up in the Catholic Church. But even walking in, there's a rote and ritual for how you approach the altar and how you approach your seat. And I walk by a thing full of water and I'm like, what's this? Bird bath? I mean, you know, all of that kind of stuff. All right? And I watch the priest go through his administration and all of the very particular things that the priest does. In the very particular order that he does that. And I watched him and his attendants or assistants get the host and all of the things to prepare for the Mass. All of the rote, all of the ritual. My friend has been doing this for 50-some years. And afterwards I said, so what's that all about? That birdbath thing. I don't know, just what we do. What's the whole crossing you thing? What's that? Well, it's just what we do. The priest, when he did this, when he did that, what was that all about? Just what we do. 50-some years, faithfully, every week. No idea why we do, but we do. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or he is. And we have in him all that we need. What's the answer for you? Why is he called Christ? I was glad Kathy clarified that means anointed. And anointed means set apart. That is one of those Christianese words that kind of sounds a little mystical, doesn't it? Often overused. But set aside. And in the answer that we read, to be prophet, priest and king. Fulfilled those offices and still fulfilling those offices in our lives. And then last but not least, the question, why are you called a Christian? And I hope you noted that the answer was all about our identity in Christ. In the first place that it appears in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, it was said in a derogatory sense, saying, oh, those little Christs. They think they're little Christs. That's the sense in which that word was first used. And I'll be honest with you, I don't use the word Christian too much of myself anymore. Because in my experience now, Christians are the people that we see on CNN holding up the signs that say, God hates fags. So I tell people I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. And when I say that, I mean that he is absolutely all that I need, all that they need for their salvation. As clear as we read today in the Catechism. If you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me to John chapter 3. Certainly the most popular passage in the Scriptures. You know it well. You're familiar with it. But it speaks much of the identity and of the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to read the first 20 or 21 verses. John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness. So that it may be plainly seen what they've done has been done in the sight of God." Again, a very familiar passage. I love it, you might imagine, because it's chock full of buts. They're everywhere. Later today, pick up John chapter 3, highlight every time you see the word but. It's everywhere. Great contrasts, great comparisons. But this one who comes is introduced to us first by his identity, because knowing his identity will help us get a better handle on Christ's identity. The Gospel of John, by the way, all about Jesus Christ's identity. So we're introduced to this one as a Pharisee, one who is a teacher of these things. He understands these things. He has all of the pieces to put the puzzle together. And he's introduced as his coming to Jesus by night. And scholars, and dare I say we, have speculated over the years, why? Why did he come at night? You can almost sense that he knew, because of his identity, that his going to Jesus for further conversation might be looked down upon. So he goes by night. And essentially the question that he asks is, "Who are you?" He senses in Jesus something of a power, of an authenticity that he hasn't seen in other rabbis, that he hasn't seen in his own ministry as a religious leader. And he wants to understand, "Who are you?" And this is when Jesus turns that conversation to the eternal. Jesus immediately starts speaking about the eternal finding yourself in the kingdom of God. These religious leaders, this is certainly the end of the faith that they hold. And Jesus challenges, the only way that you'll have that eternal life is if you're born again. And we've talked about this before, how the conversation immediately becomes a misunderstanding. The Pharisee, Nicodemus, thinking to himself, born in a physical sense? How can someone who's 6 foot tall climb back in the womb? And Jesus is speaking in a completely different sense of God doing a work of bringing a person to new life in Jesus Christ. Again, pointing to his identity, to his work. This is a work of God. And I love the line, you know, we breeze by this, breeze. There's a pun that wasn't intended. The idea of the wind here. I challenge you, you can never see a wind. You can see the effect of the wind, but you can't see the wind itself. You know that the wind is blowing because you see the effect. But you've never seen the wind. And what Jesus is saying here, this new birth picture, is something that God does. And you really can't say, there it is. But what you can see, what you can sense, is the effect. God has dawned new life here. And it's a struggle for Nicodemus to understand. What does this being born again mean? I love the fact that the text answers the question. It's that most familiar of passages, 16 and forward. That's the definition of what it means to be born again. Understanding that God loved you so much that he sent his son. And that if you would recognize him to be, as the catechism pointed out, all sufficient to meet your soul's needs, you've been born again. For some of you, that's a startling revelation. You're going to go home and go, oh no, I'm one of those born agains. Yes, you are. I won't see you on CNN, though. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. You know, you might think that I'm preaching to the choir. Yes, Darren, I have the salvation thing down. Settled that long ago. But I'm giving you something here. I'm giving it to you. The scripture is giving you something here that I think is one of the greatest tools you could have. And that is a great verse of clarity that you can use in sharing the gospel with your friends. We all know John 3:16, but it's John 3:18 that I think is a tremendous tool. Because it draws that line in the sand. It erects that fence and asks the question, begs the question, which side are you on? There's only two sides. Which side are you on? And apparently, Nicodemus left this conversation with Jesus without having a clear answer in his head, in his heart, for himself. And then the passage that we read ends with more of that darkness versus light talk. And how, as human beings, we really crave the darkness so that who we are isn't known in the light of day. How ironic is it that that passage ends that way when it began with Nicodemus coming by night? We'd almost rather hide. Look ahead to chapter 4 real quick. We'll finish here. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Another familiar passage, one that you've read through many times. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Again, you've read this passage before. You've heard the story before. But understand, once again, in the context, Jesus is revealing his identity and his work. And once again, you have another one of those misunderstandings. This woman at the well is thinking about thirst in a physical sense, water in a bucket out of a well. And Jesus is speaking on a completely different plane, speaking of the kind of thirst that our souls have that we'll continue to long after unless that thirst is met in, as the Catechism said, the Jesus who's all sufficient, everything that we need for our souls. If you knew the gift, if you knew the giver, isn't that precious? Jesus' identity, Jesus' finished work, reveal. The conversation goes on. Obvious that she's still thinking drinks and wells and buckets, and he's speaking of something far more meaningful. And then comes that light and darkness moment a little bit later in the text. Look at verse 16 and forward. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. Can you use your sanctified imagination? Does it not feel like the temperature at the side of that well just rose about 20 degrees? I don't know about you, but my academic career was punctuated by many trips to the dean's office. They'd come over a loudspeaker in the classroom and say, "Send Darren Shaw to the office." My temperature would rise 20 degrees. "Is it getting hot in here? Is that me? Me? They called me, huh? Go get your husband." Again, you know, we kind of want to live in that place of the dark so that this kind of stuff isn't brought into the light of day. And like Nicodemus coming by night, you know, this lady, she's going through the motions of life, desiring for this not to be brought up. She switches the subject pretty quickly. "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Let's talk about something else, shall we? We Samaritans, we worship this way. You Jews, you worship that way. You have your traditions. We have our traditions. Why, here I am at Jacob's well. There's a tradition." And Jesus, again, you know, cuts right to at the end of this text, saying the time is coming and now has come, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They're the sort of worshipers that the Father seeks. So there's a picture here of our being open and honest, known as God knows us. And a great liberty, by the way, in that. I don't have to hide in the dark anymore. It's not accomplishing anything except bonding me, bondage. Conversation ends, 25 and 26. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, the anointed one, the one set apart, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And Jesus answered, "I am He. Let there be no doubt. Identity and finished work. These stories, by the way, carry on in the Gospel of John. You read a little bit later in this chapter of this woman going and telling others of the encounter she had with Jesus and saying, "He really knows me." And there, as I said earlier, is a great liberty in that because he loves me anyway. This picture of God's love revealed, this picture came into clarity while I'm yet still a sinner. I don't need to be afraid of that light. Instead, I'm liberated by that light. That's the degree of his love. That's the degree of his finished work. That's his identity. What a beautiful thing it is. And Nicodemus, the one who came by night, you'll see him several other places through the Gospel of John. You'll see him kind of sheepishly suggesting, well, maybe this Jesus guy isn't so bad, in a meeting of the Pharisees. And in glorious end of that story, you'll see him step out into the light of day as one of those who came, identifying himself as a follower of Jesus to claim his body after the crucifixion. You see, in both of these stories, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, we sense their longing for something beyond the physical, something that transcends, something that sets the soul free and fully satisfies. And you see in both of them an urge to hide. It's natural. It's a part of the human condition. We really don't want it all in the light of day. But we also see the great blessing that that light really brings. The freedom in recognizing that's how much he loves me. That's his identity. That's his ministry. His finished work. And the great reveal, you know, in both texts, Jesus claiming, "I am the only way. You believe in me, you have eternal life. You're born again." That one Messiah who is to come, he's here. Jesus says, "I am." Those precious words. And one little postscript before I close. You know, we touched on the passage in 3, touched on the passage in 4. We left out something that is actually left out of the story. The beginning of chapter 4, look at verse 3. It talks about Jesus on his way to Galilee. And the very next verse, verse 4, says that he had to go through Samaria. You know, scholars tell us that Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. The Jews of his day would travel out of their way and cross the Jordan River twice just to avoid going through Samaria. That was the normal road. So Jesus having to go to Samaria was much more about the encounter at the well than convenience on the road. And I share that with you as a postscript. You remember last week we came across that line in the catechism about chance, and I said, I don't believe in coincidences. God's love is such that he would, in fact, go out of his way through the bad side of town, on the other side of the tracks, to bring the gospel home to you, to your friends, to your loved ones, your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers, your fellow classmates. And he might even do it by using you. He might mess with your life so the gospel can be shared with them. That's how God loves. That's how completely he saves. That's his identity. And you remember that thing about us being Christians? It's all about our identity in him. This is now our ministry. Our ministry of meeting people who come by night. Our ministry of going through the bad section of town, sitting by the well, striking up a conversation. Our ministry of revealing the identity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, would you reveal your love to us in Jesus all the more fully, that we might overflow in revealing Jesus to others. Would you speak to us through these passages? Great tools for sharing the gospel. Great tools for reassuring and assuring our own hearts that the work is finished. It's Jesus. It's not Jesus and, it's Jesus. Your love revealed, your salvation embodied in Christ. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We build my home, we build my soul.